Good afternoon. It's good to be here with you. I invite you again to turn to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 2 this time. As you're turning there, I just want to thank you again for the opportunity of being with you. And my wife and I are enjoying our time here. And today I got to mark off one of those things on my bucket list. Ever since I was a kid, my best friend when I was a kid was his father was a dairy farmer, and I love to go to the farm and stay over at his house. And I've always thought I'd love to be a farmer. I'm sure I would be a bad one, but especially with all the technology now, I had the privilege today to ride in a planter. Matt took me a ride in his planter as he's planting corn. And all that computer stuff, I can't work my phone, so I know I would be a very bad farmer. But I enjoyed riding on his tractor. Some years ago when my wife and I were in Michigan on vacation, I stopped a farmer in his field and said, "You know, I've always wanted to ride on a combine." He opened the door, said, "Come on up." So I got to ride the combine, but I'd never done a planter until today. So I was very thankful for that. So I'm content driving my little John Deere mower. I often say, you know, when I'm mowing my grass, I can see what I got done, but it's sometimes in ministry, I'm not sure. But when I cut my grass on my John Deere, I can see what I got done. Anyway, that aside, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together again to speak about the church. We thank you for the church whom Christ loved and gave his very life for. And Lord, as we consider that this weekend, we pray that you would just help us to have the love that we ought to have for your people, for your church, and pray that you might be pleased to help us in even this session now, and pray Christ would be lifted up and our hearts would be helped and encouraged, and all of this for the glory and the honor of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, we pray. Amen. I said last night that we really, in four sessions, cannot cover a lot of things about the church, so I've divided this up into four main topics, kind of the big picture of the church. And last night we talked about the church's glory, and today we want to talk about the church's mission and also her ministers. And then Sunday, tomorrow morning, we'll talk about the church's future glory. And so last night we talked about the church's glory, and I mentioned six things. The church is glorious because she is the one thing that Christ said that he would build. That was central to the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The church is special because she was purchased at great price, and she is precious. She is precious to Christ. And then thirdly, we saw that she is distinct. She is the very household of God, and she is also the one who has been given the truth of the Word of God that is central to her ministry. And we also saw that she is precious because she has a glorious representative. Right now, this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, is our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father for his church. That's helpful for us to know, especially as we watch the news and we often see things that can be discouraging. We know that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. It's there that he ever lives to intercede for us. And he is reigning and ruling, and all authority and power belongs to him, and he will not fail in his mission that the Father had sent him upon. So we have a glorious representative. And we also have a glorious destiny. And we'll talk about that more again tomorrow. And then we saw that she's glorious because she has an indivisible relationship that cannot be separated from her Lord and Savior. And so there's nothing that can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today we want to talk about the church's mission. But before we speak about some of the specific things about that, I want to talk about the church as a gathered community. The church is to be a gathered community. When Jesus was ascending back to heaven, he spoke to his disciples in Matthew 28 and gave what we refer to as the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, immediately that was for the apostles and the calling that was given to them, and it's also something that's applicable to us as well. But we might ask the question, how did the apostles take the words of Jesus and carry those out? How did they go about making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things? Well, when we turn to the book of Acts, which is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we begin to learn what that meant and how they carried out the Great Commission. And so in the book of Acts, we find them preaching the gospel, making converts, and formulating those disciples into churches. When we think about the New Testament, we have a number of epistles written to churches. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi. And as the gospel is going out and as people are being saved, they are being brought into and churches are being established. And here is the carrying out of the Great Commission as we see it in the apostles. And what we have in Acts 2 is that great day of Pentecost where Peter preaches there and there are 3,000 that are converted on that day. And what we read in verse 42 is after he's preached and there were these 3,000 that were added that day, we read this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders, signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here we find these first converts, as a result of Peter's preaching, they're baptized, but they are now a part of a new community that is being formed. And as we go through the book of Acts, we find these are the local churches that the apostles begin to plant and begin as a result of preaching the gospel and discipling those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly. So as they came to faith in Christ, they did not live an isolated life. They did not just go their own way. They were brought into this new community of which they became a part, and they steadfastly met together with the people of God. And that word steadfastly, they continued steadfastly, It's a very strong word. It means to endure, to persevere. So it was not just this momentary spiritual phase of their life, but they continued steadfastly. Then when we get to chapter 10 in Acts, we find Peter reaching out to the Gentiles as he was led by the Spirit of God to do this. And he went and preached to Gentiles. And now Gentiles are being converted, and they are being brought in again also to this new community. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, the Jew and Gentile, they are made to be one new man. They are made one people, Jew and Gentile together in the church of Jesus Christ. So here's this new family, this new community, where they are being brought together as one people in the church. And as we look at the book of Acts, as we continue through it, we find this pattern repeated again and again and again. So we get to chapter 13, and we have the beginning of foreign missions, we might say. Jesus said, go into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. And here is the gospel now beginning to go outside of Judea and Samaria, going into the Roman Empire. And the gospel is going to Cyprus, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. And what are they doing? The very same thing. They're making disciples, they're being baptized, and local churches are being planted. They are being established by the apostles. When Paul goes back to visit many of these cities, it says he went back and he appointed elders in every church. So he's setting up the church with a structure, with leadership. But this is where disciples who have now been converted are, where they are being placed in these local churches. And so as the gospel goes forth, as it is spreading, what emerges but churches, local churches, where the discipling of these believers can take place. We don't live in isolation. We live among the people of God in the community of believers. And so here are these gathered believers into these communities, into these local churches. And as I mentioned, there was establishment of leadership, structure, church polity. There are elders, there are deacons to care for the needs of the body, teaching, shepherding, caring for needs. Here's a community that worships together, they pray together, and they serve one another in the context of the local church. And as I mentioned, if we love what Christ loves, we will love his church. And this is true as we look at the book of Acts. These people, they love one another and they love the church, and they saw the need to be a part of it and join themselves to the church. They were not just left alone to go their own way. They weren't isolated, but they associated with the people of God in the church. As I mentioned last night, we know that the church is not problem-free. And we see that even in the book of Acts. Some of the widows were being left out and discarded, and so there was the need. They raised up deacons to help with the need and to make sure some of these issues were addressed. As the church expands and goes into the Gentile world, you know, there's this conflict of bringing Jew and Gentile together. And there was often conflict there, and there was the need to work through those issues. So it was not a perfect community, and it's not today as well, but this is where God's people were to meet and to grow together. So there were growing pains there in the early church. And you know, as we think about that, there are some very important words that we find in our New Testaments, in the epistles. Words like long-suffering, forbearance, forgiving one another, even as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. God, for Jesus' sake, has forgiven us. And those are really important words as we think about living together and ministering together. showing these things and showing the fruit of the Spirit. So Acts shows us that conversion and the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought about not isolation, but association of the people of God in local churches, in being joined together. I had the opportunity this afternoon to learn more of Mike and Diane's background about their conversion as we were driving through all the beautiful farm country land. Mike was sharing me things I didn't know. I've known him for quite a while, but a lot of things I didn't know about him. But he was talking about a pastor that just really invested himself in them and sharing the gospel with them. And he almost got to the point where he was going to give up because he thought there was no hope here, but he didn't. His wife told him, don't give up. And eventually they came to faith in Christ. And one of the first things that he told them, all right, you need to begin to be a part of a church. You need to go to church. So that was the very first thing that he began to tell him, and that was very helpful as he continued to disciple them. But you won't do good by yourself in isolation. You need to be among the people of God. And so we see that very clearly in the book of Acts. Now, more specifically, what is the gathered church to do? As we think about being a community of believers, what are some of the things that we are to be doing? Pastor Tim Kezar said, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Our concern should not be about failure, but succeeding in things as a church that really ultimately are not that important or don't really matter. And I think we're probably well aware that there are a lot of churches that have a lot of things, but a lot of times they're not involved in the things that really, really matter. Albert Einstein said of his age, the age in which he lived, he said, there is the perfection of means and a confusion of ends. We're learning a lot of things, and that's the culture we're living in. We got a lot of perfection of means. All the technology we've got, cars that drive themselves now, and our telephones and all the internet and all the things that we have available to us, and we can have all of these things, and yet there's a confusion as to what it's all about. What is the ends? What's the purpose? And that can be true for a church. There can also be the perfection of means, but the confusion of ends. What are we really about? What are we really about? What is the mission of the church, the purpose, the things that we should be striving for as a church? And we could divide this up into three E's: exaltation, edification, and evangelism. So first of all, the church is to be a worshiping community. Exaltation. And a lot of times maybe we don't really think about that as we ought. But when the people of God gather together, as they did in the book of Acts on the first day of the week, central to their gathering together was the worship of the Lord God, of the triune God. As we look at the Old Testament, we see that that was central to the Old Covenant people. There's a lot of, there's discontinuity with the Old Testament and the New Covenant people. There's some discontinuity, but there's also continuity. And you know, when we think about the New Testament believers as they gathered together, how different that was from the Old Testament believers as they would gather. They had a glorious temple. They had the priesthood with their special clothes that they wore. They had these festivals, these offerings, and all of this thing. A lot of bells and whistles, we might say. But when we come to the New Testament, we don't find that, do we? We find the people of God gathering together in a more simple way and meeting house to house. And a lot of people might think, well, we're moving from the greater to the lesser. I mean, look at all that the Old Testament had. And the book of Hebrews, a lot of it was written because some people liked all of that and wanted to go back to all of that. And you might think that was the greater thing, but it really wasn't. It was the lesser. Those were shadows, and they were types and pictures of what was to come. And that was the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's central to the church of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the new covenant people, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't go from the greater to the lesser. We go from the lesser, the types and the shadows, to the reality, which is Jesus Christ in all of his glory. My dad was in World War II, and he fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And I have in my office his little New Testament that was given to him, as with all soldiers usually. They got a New Testament and had a shield on the front, a metal shield on the front of it. And inside of that, my dad had a picture of my mother, which I still have that. Now, when my dad was in a foxhole in Germany, in the Battle of the Bulge, as he had that picture there, he would sit there and look at his wife. They had gotten married just while he was in boot camp, actually. And so when he was away from his wife, he would look at that picture over and over again. But you know what? When he got home, he didn't need that picture anymore. He had the real thing. He had his wife. And so it is. We have continuity, but we have discontinuity. But the continuity with the Old Covenant people is that they worshiped. They worshiped the Lord God. And we have psalms like Psalm 100 that David wrote. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. What is the chief end of man? That's an important question that's asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? I think you probably all know that. It is to, first and foremost, what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that really is something that should take place, both of those, when we worship together. God is lifted up. God is exalted. And we find our great joy in him. And this has got to be a part of the church, that there's a goal and a desire for us to lift up the name of our God, to exalt him. Like Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. To your name be glory, and glory alone. And so when we come to church, we should come with that desire, that we come prepared to give first, to give praise, to give glory, to give honor to our God. And it's the only reasonable thing to do, isn't it? If we know anything of the grace of God, that should be a desire of our heart, to give glory, honor, and praise to this God who has redeemed us. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in Christ and him crucified, in the cross of Christ. And so Hebrews 13:15 exhorts us, through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see, we have New Testament sacrifices. Here's one of those. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so worship primarily is to bring honor to the triune God, to lift him up, to have his name to be magnified. Psalm 34:1, the psalmist David calls everyone to join with him. Let us magnify the name of the Lord our God together. Come and let us magnify his name. I was listening to Alistair Begg this week, and he was making a comment about how in Scotland, where he is from, he said, there men love to sing. They love to sing. But I've not found that to be true in America. Men, usually, they don't like to sing. They don't sing well. They sit there and jiggle change in their pockets when they're singing. And we should be those whose hearts are given to worship and to praise of our God. But you know, as we worship God and as His name is lifted up, there are side effects. It's kind of like on a medicine bottle. It says, you know, if you take this, there could be some side effects. Well, there will be some side effects whenever God's name is lifted up. When God is exalted, that there will be help that will be given to God's people. So we read in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we find happens when God's name is lifted up, we are helped. We are helped. The saints' joy is increased at the promotion of God's glory. The saints are reminded of this God with whom we have to do, His character. So we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we're reminded that our God is a covenant-keeping God. We sing, "No condemnation I dread now. All I need is in Christ, and I have this in Him. And therefore, I do not fear. I don't dread." And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die for me, what amazing love. So when God is lifted up, we are helped. We are learning something of God's character. We are learning something of God's work, of what He has done for us. I love the verse of, I forgot the name of it, but the line goes this, the third verse. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What is that? Yes. So we are helped whenever God's name is lifted up, when He is exalted. And it has a sanctifying effect in our lives, and we are helped. But, you know, when we think about singing and we think about worship, we need to understand that we do worship and we lift up our voices to God. But at the same time, when we are worshiping, we are also speaking to one another, aren't we? Because we're helped when we worship together. We're speaking God's truth and we're giving praise to God, but we're exhorting and admonishing one another, as Paul says. So we are singing, in a sense, to one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, and we're helped by that. We're helped by the congregation when it sings. And I want to read this quote. This is from Tim Challies. I'm sure you probably are aware of him, but he's a blogger. And several years ago, he lost his son. I think he was 20 years old. He was a student down at Boyce College, and he was out with his fiance and his sister and some others throwing a frisbee or something in the park, and he dropped over dead. There were some issues with his heart. And that was a very hard thing for mom and dad. And Tim writes about this in one of his blogs, of the importance of corporate singing and how that really helps the people of God as they worship. And he said this, as he was speaking about being in his church up in Toronto, though I couldn't bring myself to sing, it was a tremendous blessing to be sung to. I would often just stand in silence with my arm around my wife, tears spilling down our cheeks as the church sang around us, as they sang for us. Their words became our words. Their faith shored up our faith. Their words washed over us like God's own. Do you consider that sometimes singing is the most important way you will serve others during any given worship service? God has designed singing to function in this way, to be one of the many one another ministries. Will you sing for others on Sunday? Will you sing as a means through which you can bless and encourage and equip and strengthen others? It could be that someone close by is wavering in her faith, uncertain of our standing before the Lord. Saying the assurance that will soothe her soul. It could be that a couple a few rows ahead, one has suffered a grievous loss and has been made nearly mute with grief, seeing the comfort they so badly need to hear. So when we sing, we are singing to God, but we are also singing to one another to encourage and to build them up. So there's the importance when we gather together corporately of the worship of our triune God. But there is also the need of the preaching of God's word in corporate worship. The pulpit is central, isn't it, to the body of Christ. Sadly, in many churches today, that is no longer the case. I had somebody that recently came to our church, and he had told me, you know, in our church, the pastor said that he wouldn't preach longer than 20 minutes. It was too much. And so there was a kind of a downplay on preaching. But we read in Acts 2 that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So Paul said to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the word, to exhortation and to doctrine. He said to Peter, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Peter, 1 Peter 4, Peter says, speak the very oracles of God. There has to be the centrality of the preaching of the word of God by men of God gifted for that very purpose. And so as we think about that, preaching is again a means where God is lifted up before the people of God. And I know that you get that here at your church, and you can thank God for that. And you need to pray for your leaders. Pray for them as they shepherd you and as they teach you. Be an encouragement to them. They need that. But this is central among the corporate gathering of God's people. And one of the things that preaching does is to make God known and who he is, his character and his ways and his promises. And when that happens, God's people are helped. They are helped. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know the name of the Lord their God will put their trust in him. When you know the name of the Lord and who he is, you will come more and more to put your trust in him, your reliance upon him. In Acts 20, Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Be faithful to shepherd. Be faithful to teach the word of God. It is also the means that God converts souls. God saves people out of the pig pen, but he also saves them out of the pew. And so the word of God is to be preached. Timothy, the word of God that you have known since you were a young boy is able to make you wise unto salvation. And then as we think about the church as it gathers, there's the observance of the ordinances or the sacraments that have been given to the church. There are two that have been given to us, and these are communicating truth to us. As we think about the Lord's Supper and as we think about baptism, these are sermons that are telling to us truth. Augustine said that they are the visible words of God. in Strong's Systematic Theology. He said, by the ordinances we mean those outward rites which Jesus Christ has appointed in his church as visible signs of the saving truth of the gospel. They are signs in that they vividly express this truth and confirm it to the believer. And so they are helpful to us because as we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, you are proclaiming his death until he comes. There are things that are being represented in the elements. We take that piece of bread that reminds us of the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Reminded of a Savior who came and gave his own life for us. And that cup represents the blood of the new, the blood represents this new covenant that has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. And so these are visible reminders and they're helpful to us because we are so forgetful, aren't we? We forget. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We think about baptism. We witness a baptism. We're reminded of the new life that we have and the union that we have with Christ. We have died with him. We've been buried with him. And we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And this is what God has done for us. Every time we witness a baptism, we're reminded again of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reminds us of the redeeming grace of God, but it also keeps the church in a state of humility. Paul said this to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? And if you would have received it, why would you ever boast as if you hadn't? Everything that we have as Christians is the free gift of God. It is his grace. And the elements remind us, these remind us of this fact. Fourthly, the church is to be a place of corporate worship. Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, as we think about prayer, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about prayer. He said, everything that we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And it is one of those disciplines of grace that God has given to us that we can find to be very difficult. It takes discipline, but it is so vitally important in our life. I believe that when there is prayerlessness individually or prayerlessness on the part of a church, what it is saying is that we're self-sufficient. We don't need help. When Jesus said, without me, you can do what? You can do nothing. And so prayer is a confession that we are a needy, needy people. I'm needy as a Christian. And as a church, we are saying we're a needy people. But God gives above and beyond what we even ask or think. And so prayer is a means of laying hold of the blessings of God and promises the promises that he's made for his people. And so prayer needs to be a part of our corporate gathering. And I think, I know in my own church, this is something that is lacking as far as corporate prayer. And I am hoping we can do better on that. In our small groups this week, we were talking about that very thing. And I hope that in your church life, that that's important to you, together with God's people, and to pray one with the other and pray fervently. And then fifthly, there is the place of giving in the corporate church. This is, again, how the church is sustained. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 16, that we are to give systematically. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside what he has purposed. We're to give proportionately as God has blessed us. We're to give generously. We're to give sacrificially. And we're to give joyfully. Paul says, as you give, do it. God loves a cheerful giver. And so these are some of the elements of the church as it gathers together in terms of its mission and exaltation. And secondly, or next, we see that the church is spiritually, is to be a spiritually growing community. There's a place for edification. Hebrews 10, Paul says this, "Let us hold resolutely to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We're going to talk about this more in the next session, but just to mention that, there is the exaltation of God, but there is edification. We are to be loving one another, serving one another, ministering to one another. And so the apostle says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because you are able to minister there. You're to be a ministering saint. And then thirdly, there, the church is to be a witnessing community. This is evangelism. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8, Jesus again said, you are my witnesses. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As we think about evangelism, it is something that's done locally. It's something that is done globally. We are to have a heart for our community, but we're having a heart for the world as well. And as I think about Grace Chapel, that's one of the things that stands out to me over the years as I've thought of you and the emphasis that you have on, particularly on foreign missions, and what you've done over the many, many years in terms of mission work. And so this is calling that's given to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's something that we do together, both locally and again, globally. So the people of God are used to this end. And I think there are two aspects of this. First of all, as believers, we are to be modeling the gospel. We are to be evangelistic just by our very lives. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Your very lives, how you live. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, You don't need an epistle of commendation from me. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read among men. You are our epistles. As people look at you, they're seeing the gospel. And by our conduct, we are to be living in such a way, as Peter says, that people would be caused to ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? That there should be a distinct difference between how we live in this world and something that is noticed by people around us. And so we find many exhortations in the epistles about being careful that we don't dishonor the gospel by our lives. We don't blaspheme the gospel. That we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That we are fragrant aroma unto Christ. And so we might ask that of ourselves. What do people see when they watch my life? Are they seeing something different? Are they smelling the aroma of Christ? But we know that's not all there is. There is the communication of a message. We have a glorious message to communicate. And as we think about that message, the content, I think, involves several things. It's a message about God himself. Who the true and the living God is, his character. He's a holy God. He's our creator. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. It is in him that he has a claim upon our lives. It's also a message about sin, that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 makes this very clear, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. The whole world stands guilty before God. That includes all of us. And so there is a message about sin. J.I. Packer said, to preach sin means not to make capital out of people's felt frailties, but to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one is an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended a holy God and flouted his authority and defied him and gone against him and put oneself in the wrong with him. This is a holy God that we have offended and we need to be reconciled to. And that brings us to the one who reconciles us. It is a message about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who made an atonement by his death upon a cross and provides for us a righteousness that we do not have. And so we must preach Christ and him crucified. And Paul said that, I preach Christ. That's what my life's about, to preach Christ and him crucified, but also risen and reigning above. And then the gospel is a summons to faith and repentance. What must I do to be saved? Turn from your sin, repent, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So if we love Christ, we will love what Christ loves, and he loves his church, and we too should love the church, and we should love the mission that has been given to the church, the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and seek to be faithful as a church and to be faithful as members in the area of exaltation, giving glory and honor to our God, and edification, seeking to edify and build up one another, and to be involved with the task of missions and taking the gospel to our community, but also to the world around us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, I pray for this church as well as I pray for my own church, that you would help us to be about the things that you've called us to be about. And help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, our head. And I pray for the elders here, the pastors here, that you will bless them, the deacons, as they lead this church. And I pray you would make them to be a healthy, strong church, carrying out the mission that you've given to her to accomplish here in West Liberty. Bless them, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.